Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled, Keep Your Lamps Lit. This week, he'll be focusing on Matthew 25 verses 1 through 13 as we continue the series, The Beginning of the End. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Well, we're going to keep going in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, first 13 verses. You're welcome to turn there with me. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there electronically or in print. This passage continues a teaching of Jesus that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. For those of you who are new to us or haven't been with us, we have been on this journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus has been talking about some of his final teachings on the final things. And it reminds me of a friend I had in college who had an amazing superpower. She could fall asleep anywhere at any time. She could fall asleep while studying. Of course, that might not seem very surprising. She could fall asleep in the midst of a conversation while she was mid-sentence. She had just an amazing ability to fall asleep pretty much anywhere at any time. It was a joke within our group of friends whether she would be awake after a prayer time we had, you know, or something like that. It's good to fall asleep. You know, if you need a power nap, you got a power nap. I'm not a great napper, but I'm learning how to do that, you know. I don't like to slow down. If you fall asleep at the end of the night, we need sleep. It's important to us. But there are times where you know it's just not the right time to fall asleep. I hope that you've fallen asleep in a business meeting before or been in a public setting where everybody's watching and suddenly you were knocked out. I can remember so many times on road trips when we had this music we would put on to make our kids fall asleep. I mean, it was amazing. And even today, the kids will joke. We put this one song on and boom, they just will like want to fall asleep instantaneously. We've groomed them since they were childhood. The problem was we're driving on these road trips and Kelly would fall asleep too. And then I'm holding on to the wheel with all I can while this very calming music on. Lord, help me with this precious cargo to stay awake. You know, it's one thing to fall asleep at the right time, another thing to fall asleep at the wrong time. And Jesus has been talking about how when he returns, we're supposed to be awake. We're supposed to be alert. We're supposed to be ready for his return. And so we come to Matthew 25 with this parable of Jesus. Remember, parables are these little stories that literally means something thrown alongside of something else. Oftentimes a story that comes alongside of a teaching to illuminate it. Parables aren't really allegories. It's not like one thing means this, although there are occasional times where Jesus makes it clear that that is the case. Usually a parable is sort of a punch to the stomach, leaving you with some sort of emotional feeling that allows the teaching to not just affect your cognitive, your mental abilities, but also your emotional, affective self, leading you to respond to a specific teaching. Matthew 25 follows from teaching we've already been looking at, but let me just read the whole text here, verses 1 through 13. Jesus is speaking. He says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them." There was probably oil in the lamp, but not an additional source of oil. "The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" Let's come back to verse 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps out to meet the bridegroom." We know from the previous teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, that time, that sort of moment that he's talking about is his return or his coming. The word in Greek is parousia, which has that sense of being an arrival, a coming, some sort of even a royal visit sometimes is the sense of that word parousia. We know from the context of Matthew 24 that that time that Jesus is talking about isn't the arrival of his incarnation, but something he's been pointing to in the future of a day when he will return, he'll come back and bring a cataclysmic end to human history and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus says here in Matthew 25, at that time, at that parousia, that arrival, my return, the kingdom of heaven will be like this parable that I'm sharing with you right now. And so let's just look at the parable to understand the main flow of thought, just kind of a little bit verse by verse, and then reflect on what it means for us. You see on the screen here in just a moment kind of a diagram of the parable with the verses that are there, sort of the flow and the center point being this arrival, the announcement of the bridegroom. Here we have this wedding scene, this anticipation of meeting with the bridegroom. And when we think about weddings, our context is a little bit different from Jesus' context, and so it may be helpful for us to enter into what's really going on here, to get a little insight into that context. I hope you don't mind if I just read a little section by a New Testament scholar named Kenneth Bailey. He was a New Testament scholar but spent most of his life in the Middle East and spent a lot of time reflecting on how the context or the setting can help us open up new meanings for things that otherwise we may not really understand as North Americans particularly. So he says this, the scene here in this parable focuses on preparations for a wedding banquet that is to take place in the home of the groom. All right, so a little bit different than us. A great crowd of family and friends fills the house and pours out into the street in front of the dwelling. As the crowd is gathering, the groom and several close friends are making their way to the home of the bride, which is assumed to be across town or perhaps in a neighboring village. From there, the groom collects his bride and escorts her back to his family home where the crowd awaits and the marriage feast will be held. When she, the bride, is ready, she would be placed on the back of a riding animal and the groom with his friends, I love this phrase, would form a disorganized, exuberant parade. This happy group would take the longest possible route back to the groom's home deliberately, wandering through as many streets as possible of the village so that most of the populace could see and cheer them as they passed. It's like a Bucks game. Everybody's like, yes, yes, you're getting married. And in this story, it's like these 10 young women, these virgins, are part of that group that's gathered at the groom's house. They've spilled out waiting for what's going to happen. Now it says, Bailey goes on and says, in traditional village life in the Middle East, weddings would take place during the 7 months of the hot and cloudless summer. At the groom's home, some of the crowd would therefore wait in the street as they anticipate the arrival of the meandering wedding party, and oftentimes the celebrations would happen at night when it was cooler. And so you've got these two categories of young women or virgins, five of whom are labeled as foolish because they don't prepare enough oil, they don't bring extra oil in case that's a really disorganized, exuberant parade on the way back. And then you've got these wise young women who have oil in their lamps, but also an additional sort of container of oil. Some commentators will say this, that for women in the Middle East at Jesus' time, and this is still true in some places in the Middle East and other parts of the world today, women would not be out at night on their own. Part of that would be a safety factor, safety from someone who might wish them harm. But sometimes it would also have to do with protecting their reputation. To be out at night might not look the best. And so on the one hand, they would have these oil lamps because they're gathered with a wedding party. The oil lamp helps them see the way, but it also sort of protects them as they stay in the crowd and they gather in there. So it's both a lighting feature, but also a protection feature. And I think that's going to be important later on when we think about this. They're not going to risk their safety nor their reputation. Now, when they're all waiting there, and we don't know if there's other people in this wedding party, but the focus is just on these 10 young women, it's such an exuberant, disorganized parade back from the young woman's place to the groom's house that people fall asleep. Both the foolish and the wise young women fall asleep. But then suddenly, someone shouts out, "The bridegroom is here! His parousia, his coming, is near at hand." And so the women wake up and they trim their lamps to get ready, and then is the crisis moment, because one group has enough, the other doesn't have enough. And the group that doesn't have enough are asking for the others to share their oil, but this is where the understanding of safety and reputation comes into account. The women who brought enough also have a worry that if they share their oil, there's also perhaps going to be a safety factor later on. So they say, no, we've got enough for ourselves, but you go get some really quick and then come back. When they come back, of course, the situation has changed. The bridegroom has arrived. The party has begun. People have gone into the house, and we're left with this dreadful feeling as the five foolish virgins come to the door and ask the master of the household if they can be let in, and he doesn't know who they are. And the punch to the gut is this sick feeling of some being on the outside. And so Jesus says at the very end of this parable, these words in Matthew 25:13, therefore keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour. Now the parable reminds us of a lot of things, but let me just reinforce three things that we've seen from the teaching of Jesus before. The first is this, that Jesus' parousia, his coming, his return will happen at a surprising moment. Both the wise and the foolish in this parable fall asleep. You can't totally expect when it's going to happen. And so that's something Jesus has talked about in Matthew 24. Along with that, the emphasis here is again on readiness. Being alert, being awake, being ready for the time when the Lord Jesus will return. There's a preparation that's called for by believers. And another thing that's in here, which comes up in some other portions of Jesus' teaching, is that when that parousia happens, when Jesus' return happens, there will be a decisive end, like a door closing. And the theme of the parable is, you don't want to be on the outside of that celebration. Be ready. Be watchful, Jesus says. So let's come back to that last verse, verse 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Jesus has said this earlier in Matthew 24, verse 42, therefore keep watch because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. Based on this statement and this parable and the teaching of Jesus that's come before, I'd like to just hold up for us four ways that I think we can respond to this parable that impact the way that we live. And the first one is this, just might seem very basic, encouraging us to keep watch for Jesus' return. Keep watch for Jesus' return, to be watchful. Now, I've said before that I think in some ways there's some segments of the church that are so fixated and anxious about when Jesus will return, they spend a lot of energy trying to figure that out. But I think there's another place where the church in some ways has really downplayed this understanding that Jesus is coming back. And we think, man, it doesn't really impact the way that I live. And so sometimes we just sort of set it aside as, that's possible. But it doesn't impact my life now. But I think watchfulness means that we are living in anticipation of Jesus' return, that we are watching for the signs that point to his return, and that there's two ways that that impacts our everyday life. For those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus is a joyful and peace-giving thing. And so when we know Jesus is going to return, our lives now lived in anticipation of that can be lived in a place of peace with the Lord. It says in the future, though this world right now is at odds with itself, there's going to come a day when Jesus will set all things at right. It says there's going to be a day when every tear will be wiped away, when pain will be taken away, the old order of things will pass away, and the Lord, through Jesus Christ, will make all things new. And because that is the reality that we're living in anticipation of, we can have peace now in our life with God. The other thing is this, if we live in anticipation of Jesus' return, it's like other things that we anticipate. We live our lives now in light of that reality. I mean, if somebody's going to graduate from college, you start to live in light of that reality, the preparations, but also life after that. If you're going to prepare for a surgery, you live in light of that day that's coming and do things that you need to do to get prepared for that. It impacts your life now. And so too, if we really believe there is a day that Jesus will return, if his parousia is not an option, but a definite reality, we just don't know when it will be, then we want our lives to reflect that now. And the following three things that I want to put before us are exhortations about what that would look like for us to live in light of that. The second thing here is this: let's build our lives on the teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says a little micro parable that closes the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you remember it. He says this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the floods or the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Same words, wise and foolish, in both of these parables, Matthew 25, 1 to 13, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Jesus is showing us that if we want to live the wise life with him, one aspect of that will be that we build our lives on his truth. So let's just start at a fundamental point around this. We cannot build our lives on the truth of Jesus if we do not know Jesus' teaching. For us as disciples of Jesus, we need to know his teaching. We need to soak it into our lives. We need to read it. We need to hear it. We need to let it transform our lives. And part of the reason we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew so slowly during this season of time is, from my perspective as a pastor, in the midst of all the conflicting ideas and agendas that are out there in the world, if there's one thing we need to do as a church, it's we need to get back to focus on Jesus. We need to get our lives built on his teaching. We need to have his cross and his redeeming work in front of us, and we need to let that be the center and the foundation of our lives. We need to know Jesus' teaching. So when we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew series at the end of this month, which somebody just told me after second hour, they're already grieving about being done. I feel that too. It doesn't mean you have to be done with Jesus' teaching. Let's keep going. Maybe you want to read the Gospel of Mark on your own. Maybe you want to dig into the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you want to go all the way back to Matthew 1 and just slowly walk through this again. We need to know Jesus' teaching. But notice one thing that Jesus says in Matthew 7. He doesn't say the person who hears these words and knows it. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. We need to move from knowing Jesus' teaching to letting it infuse its way into our lives and be transformed by it. When we read the Gospels and we come across a passage that sort of spikes a realization that we are not the kind of people Jesus is talking about, when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you may have a moment like me where you say, I know my enemies, but Lord, I actually hate my enemies. Would you do a work in my life, Lord? We bring ourselves to the Lord in that place and we say, I see this place where my tendency, my brokenness, my sin, my idolatry leads me in a contrary way, Lord. And so I ask God that you would do a transforming work in my life in relation to this truth I've just read. Transform me that my heart might love like you are, that I might begin to love my enemies, but I'm going to try to pray for them right now, Lord. Or maybe you have another moment where you encounter the teaching of Jesus where he says, you cannot serve both God and money. And you say, that's interesting, Jesus. Because I spend most of my time working so that I can make money, and I'm a little worried that perhaps it's actually become something I love more than you. Because I was looking at my bank account, and I saw the way that I spent my money, and I realized, Lord, I may have an idolatry problem in my life. I'm just naming it before you. Lord, would you do a work in my life? Show me if that's true. Do I love mammon or money as much as you? Lord, would you set me free from that? So we want to know Jesus' teaching intellectually, but then we want to put it into practice. We want to let our lives be transformed by that. The life that lives in anticipation of the return of the Lord is a life that's built on transforming knowledge of Jesus' teaching. And let's keep going. There's another thing here that we should not only live in anticipation of Jesus' return and live building our lives on his teaching, but live walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't help it when I read this parable, but think about the Holy Spirit. And I know parables aren't allegories, so you can maybe critique me on this later. It's okay. But whenever I think about the oil, I can't help but thinking about all the places in Scripture that oil is connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit's presence. Think of the kings anointed with oil and the Spirit poured upon them for being able to do the calling that they have. And I think of a picture in the book of Revelation where it says the Spirit of God is before the throne of God and these oil-filled torches are billowing up with fire before God's presence. And those two images, fire and oil, are always linked with the Holy Spirit. And so it's hard for me not to read Matthew 25 and think about the Holy Spirit here. That if we want to be people who are anticipating the Lord's return, building our life on Jesus' teaching, that we need to have a life that is built by resisting the works of the flesh and walking into the works of the Holy Spirit. Day by day, resisting our own desires, resisting the call to sin, resisting the call to temptation, and saying, oh God, fill me with your Spirit that I might bear the fruit of your presence. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Paul says in Galatians 5:25, it's a great passage to look at Galatians 5, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And I think what this parable helps us open up and remember is this: we cannot borrow someone else's oil in the life with God. We can't borrow someone else's oil in the life with God. I mean, as Christians, we're supposed to be very generous. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the early church in Jerusalem, it says there's someone who had everything in common with one another. That's the kind of hallmark of the church. And yet, there are certain things we can't share with each other. And one of those is you can't live off of someone else's faith. You can't live off of someone else's experience of the Holy Spirit. You need to let the oil vats of your life be filled up with the presence of God yourself. And so if we're going through life anticipating the return of the Lord and knowing the truth of Christ, but just borrowing off of, you know, our spouse or borrowing off of some religious figure in our life or borrowing off of our small group, but we've not really let God fill us up to overflowing, then we need to hear Ephesians again where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It means continually filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God. Resist the works of the flesh, resist the works of the devil, and yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Say, oh God, fill me to overflowing, because apart from your presence in my life, I cannot bear fruit. We can't borrow someone else's oil. It's got to be God's work in us. So the church that lives in light of this parable, I think, is a church that's anticipating Jesus' return, built on the truth of Jesus' words, walking in step with the Spirit, and fourthly, this thing, a church that speaks to others about Jesus and the good news. You ever had a good message that you just couldn't contain? Something you're so excited about, you just like start telling everybody about it? Well, there's a king who's coming, and he's going to have a great wedding banquet. And he can't wait to welcome in people from every tribe and tongue and nation through the blood of Christ by which we are washed clean. And we've been given that inside story. And a church that knows that inside story should be a church that can't contain it. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus says the end will come after the gospel has been proclaimed to all the nations. And certainly we see a fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2, but we also see that the church of Jesus Christ is a church that is externally facing. They're facing out towards those who have not yet heard, and the gut punch of this parable that makes us filled with dread that some would be on the outside should be a motivating factor for the church to reach out to those who do not know. They are made in the image of God. They are significant to God. They are loved by God, and because of that, we have good news to tell of a God who has pursued us into the land of death to bring us into the land of life. A church anticipating the return of Christ is a church whose mouths are open to speak about Jesus, no matter the cost. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. That's a great guiding statement about the church that speaks about Jesus. Now, friends, there's going to be a day where Jesus will return. He's going to come in blazing glory, and all the tenderness of love. And we're going to behold him face to face. May we be a church centered on him, living in the Spirit until that great day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us who have sinned. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, grant us your peace. We know from start to end, Lord, that all our story is grace. The grace that you have shown us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we live in light of that astounding reality. May it change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us in person for our weekend services, or join us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.